Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and his rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take away peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a quarter of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, and for the witness they had borne. They cried out in a loud voice, "O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" After this I saw four angels standing by at the corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, and with the seal of the living God, and he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and round the elders, and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and where have they come, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any striking heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake.
So let's pray. Lord, please give us an understanding of the times in which we live. Please give us an understanding of what the future holds. Please give us concentration now in these few minutes together. And please speak to us through your word and change us through it, we pray. For your name's sake. Amen. A week ago last Friday, the sad news came in that Nick Clark, presenter of Radio 4's The World at One, had died. When I got the chance, I used to love listening to his news program. For 12 years, he probed his interviewees with his razor-sharp mind, with his humble graciousness, and with a formidable grasp of current affairs. Of course, being up to speed on current affairs is highly valued in our particular subculture. So Newsnight, The Economist, daily newspapers, it's a case of no FT, no comment. But knowing about current affairs is not the same as understanding the times. You could have an encyclopedic knowledge of the news. You could have a Nick Clark-like grasp of current affairs. But you could have all that and still have no understanding at all of the times in which we live. Understanding the times does not come from reading the Times or The Guardian. A true understanding of the times can only come from revelation, not from research. And that is what we have in this first century letter, which we know as the last book of the Bible. It contains revelation from God about the times in which we live. This revelation has been passed down to us from God, to Jesus, to his angel, to John, to the first century churches, and so down to us. And the purpose is that we might be encouraged to keep going with patience as his people, and so to overcome. So it's not given to satisfy curiosity, but rather to strengthen faith. Why are the newspaper headlines nothing but one disaster after another? Why is our world ravaged by wars and disasters and disease and famine? Why bother being a Christian if on top of everything else you just get opposed and you get persecuted? And what does the future hold for our world? Well, in Revelation 6-7, all is revealed. Claire Francis was a survivor of the 2004 tsunami. She was on a beach in Phuket in Thailand when the waves struck. And looking back on what happened that day, she made this comment just before it happened. This was her perspective. She says, it wasn't the apocalypse. There were no horsemen on the horizon. It was the most beautiful day. Well, the horsemen of the apocalypse to which she was referring are the ones we encounter in Revelation 6 verses 1 to 8. You'll remember from last week, if you were here, that in chapter 5, the Lamb, that is Jesus Christ, takes from the hand of the one on the throne a scroll, which is sealed with seven seals. And we now see what happens as Jesus opens each of those seven seals. Chapter 6 deals with the first six seals. Then there's a break until we get to the seventh seal in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. Sandwiched in between, so in between the six seals of chapter 6 and the seventh seal of chapter 8, in between we've got this contrasting picture in chapter 7 of the people of God and their salvation. So broadly speaking, chapter 6 is about divine judgment and chapter 7 is about divine salvation. Back then to the horsemen, let's pick it up at chapter 6, verse 1. John says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." The opening of this first seal sets the pattern for the next three. And in each case, one of these four living creatures says, "Come." And at this command, out comes a different coloured horse with a rider, and the rider is given something before heading off on his mission. As with so much in these visions in this book of Revelation, each horse and rider is symbolic, so they stand for something. So first comes a white horse in verse 2, you'll see. Its rider has a bow, is given a crown as he sets out to conquer. This horseman would appear to symbolise satanic deception, for reasons to which I'll come back. Second comes a bright red horse in verses 3 to 4. Its rider, we read, is permitted to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another. And he's given a sword. So this horseman seems to represent war, international conflict, murder, strife, terrorism. Third comes a black horse in verses 5 to 6. Its rider has a pair of scales for weighing out food. And a voice proclaims the sort of prices you would get in a time of famine when food is in short supply. So this horseman seems to represent food shortages. Fourthly comes a pale horse in verses 7 to 8. And its rider is the only one of the four who is named Death and Hades. And they are given, we read, authority over a quarter of the earth to kill. Four ways of killing are listed there: the sword, famine, pestilence, that is disease or plague, and wild beasts. So this horseman represents death and seems to sum up the previous three, given the sword and famine have already featured. Does any of this sound familiar? It is the world in which we live, isn't it? The havoc wreaked by these four horsemen is what keeps newspapers in business. Their destructive work is all over the TV screens on News at 10. War, terrorism, famine, disease. This isn't about some distant future. This is about the world in which we live. Remember, we said in the first sermon, if you were here, that a common misconception about this letter of Revelation is that it's all about the last 2 years of world history. Instead, we saw in chapter 1 that the letter is not just about the end, but rather is principally about the time between the two comings of Jesus Christ. So the days that the prophet Daniel foresaw as the latter days when God's eternal kingdom would come. Well, that kingdom has been established through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It will come in its fullness at his return. The visions in this letter reveal, in the words of 1 verse 19, they reveal the things that are and those that are to take place after this. So we're not waiting for these four horsemen to ride out. The horses have already bolted. They're galloping all over the earth ever since Jesus went to heaven, and they will continue to do so until he returns. What's revealed symbolically here in these visions is simply what Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 24, for example, about the history of the world until he returns. Wars, nations rising against nation, famines, earthquakes. Interestingly, heading each of Jesus' lists in Matthew, Mark and Luke is his warning about false Christs and false prophets. And that's why it's reasonable to take the first white horse as representing satanic deception. White because Satan masquerades, the Bible says, as an angel of light. Well, just think back to the comment by that tsunami survivor describing what it was like just before the wave hit. She said it was not the apocalypse. There were no horsemen on the horizon. It was the most beautiful day. When people hear apocalypse, they tend to think end of the world, horsemen. But the first four seals are about apocalypse now. This survivor went on to say, I looked out to the ocean, there was no horizon, just a wave. The horsemen may not have been visible on the horizon, but their destructive work was. Since the death of Alexander Litvinenko by radioactive poisoning, the investigation has been underway, hasn't it, to trace where the order came from. The investigators have been following the traces of polonium-210 across London and on BA flights. Who ordered the killing? Could it be that the order came from Moscow itself? Well, what if that investigation team, what if they turned their attention to the bigger picture and to wars, to famines, to earthquakes, to tsunamis, to false religions? Where is the source? Where has the order come from? If the investigators, if they had a powerful radioactive scent to follow, where would it lead them? Well, these first four seals reveal that the trail leads back to the very throne of God himself, to the throne room of the eternal God. For some here, that may come as a shock, but the evidence is undeniable. Number one, the disasters inflicted by the four horsemen, they only happen because the Lamb of God has opened the seals. His opening of the seals lights the touch paper. Number two, the horses and their riders, they only come forward because they are summoned by the four living creatures around the throne of God. Number three, the horsemen do what they do because God permits it or God authorizes it. So in verse 4, you'll see the rider is permitted to take peace from the earth. And in verse 8, death and Hades are given authority over a quarter of the earth. And number 4, this merely confirms what we've learned from the vision in chapter 4. The Lord God is sovereign, he is almighty. In heaven there is a throne, and God is on it, ruling his world. Now, this isn't a complete answer to the complex issue of suffering in our world, but it is a very important piece of the jigsaw. The non-Christian, confronted by the chaos of our world, the non-Christian may say, well, what do you expect? We live in a meaningless universe in which there is no God. Mixed together, blind fate, the forces of nature, and the survival of the fittest, and the resulting recipe is bound to be a mess. The Christian seems to be faced with a dilemma. If God is sovereign, surely he is able to stop these disasters. If God is loving, surely he wants to stop them. But the world is in a mess, so one of those two statements must be wrong. And so some Christians deny that God is sovereign. They argue that wars and famines and so on are just the result of sinful human choices. We have free will, they say. God lets us get on with it, and we reap the consequences. But of course, that doesn't help with natural disasters. And denying God's sovereignty leads you into unbiblical territory. Or some other Christians, they blame the devil, don't they? They blame the devil for all the bad things. God does the good stuff, the devil does the bad stuff. But again, that is unbiblical. So what is the answer? Well, the answer was in the vision in chapter 4. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God is merciful. But God is also holy. He's holy. And that holiness is expressed in judgments on a rebel world. That is why the ruling Christ, the Lamb of God, that is why he has allowed and even authorized these satanic agents to wreak havoc. They are expressions of his reign of justice and righteousness since being exalted to the right hand of God. We must beware, though, assuming that victims of a particular disaster are more sinful than anybody else. But even in these holy judgments, there is mercy. Before a major earthquake, you sometimes get what are called foreshocks. These minor tremors are a warning that a big earthquake may be on its way. So, for example, in the case of Haicheng, China, the earthquake in 1975, an evacuation warning was issued the day before a 7.3 struck. A series of foreshocks in the preceding months had alerted people that something big was on the way. The evacuation warning was issued and countless lives were saved. Well, in a similar way, the disasters of our world in these latter days, as well as being judgments, are also a merciful warning of something much more serious that lies ahead. They're foreshocks, if you like, alerting us to the coming of an earthquake, the like of which the world has never seen. So if you look at verse 12, it says, When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. It's a description of the end, isn't it? The end that will come on the last day. The imagery is drawn from a whole host of Old Testament passages which look ahead to the final day of judgment. Puts concerns about climate change into perspective, doesn't it, when you read those verses? That final day will bring the dissolution of the cosmos. The full horror of that day when it comes is apparent in the reaction of people, both great and small, in verses 15 to 17, who flee in terror and they go into hiding. What are they hiding from? Verse 16 says that they call to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The impact of that final day is also apparent in the reaction in heaven itself when the seventh seal is opened in chapter 8, verse 1. It says in 8:1, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. That is the awesome effect of the final judgment. No one is able to verbalize a response. Everybody is stunned into silence. Notice the continuity between God's judgment in the present day and his judgment on the last day. They're all seals on the same scroll. The only difference is that the judgments in the present are less severe and are not final. But so what? Well, if foreshocks lead to an evacuation warning, the wise thing to do is to get out. Well, there are no shortage of foreshocks in our world today. The papers are full of them. Through them, God is warning us not to evacuate, but to repent and to turn to him for mercy. But what if we're those who have done that this afternoon? How does understanding the times help us? Well, we missed out the fifth seal because it doesn't fit the pattern. It's not a judgment. When it's opened in verses 9 to 11, those who have been killed for the gospel cry out in heaven, "How long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had. Understanding the times helps us as God's people to keep going in the face of hardship and opposition. God is sovereign. God is in control. God is holy. That is why the world is the way that it is. Every time we switch on the news, it reminds us that Christ is exercising his holy rule over a sinful world. It reminds us that the final day of judgment is coming. And that should motivate us to remain faithful to Christ as his people. And the bad news, well, the bad news should also motivate us to spread the good news. Every time you read some more bad news in the papers in the next couple of weeks, why not let that spur you to give out a carol service invitation to someone? Another war, another natural disaster, another herald of the coming judgment, another spur to spread the good news. At the final judgment, everyone will be stunned into silence. Every mouth will be closed. Even the loudest mouth in your place of work will be closed on that day. But in the meantime, our mouths need to be wide open in sharing the good news with other people. Well, what a contrast chapter 7 is, sandwiched in between the 6th and the 7th seal. In the few minutes remaining, let's just turn from divine judgment to divine salvation. And as with judgment, salvation has a present dimension in verses 1 to 8 and a future dimension in verses 9 to 17. When I was at university, a good friend who was looking into Christian things came with me one Sunday morning to a church service, and I remember the sermon happened to be on chapter 7, Revelation 7. And partway into the talk, this guy leaned over to me and he said he'd only just realised that the seals being referred to weren't the sort with flippers and webbed feet, and he was being serious. Well, I guess we've had living creatures around the throne in chapter 4, so why not? But you do need to be on your toes here. The seven seals that we've dealt with so far are seals on a scroll. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 8 is also about a seal, but of a different kind. Chapter 7 begins with four angels holding back the four winds who've been given power to harm the earth and the sea. This is just another way of referring to what we've seen with the four horsemen of chapter 6. And if you read Zechariah 6 when you get home tonight, it helps you to make that link. Another angel tells them to wait in verse 3. So verse 3, the angel shouts, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." So before the four horsemen wreak their havoc, when it says after this in verse 1, 7th verse 1, it simply refers to the order in which John saw the visions. It's not chronological, okay? So before the four horsemen wreak their havoc, the servants of God are sealed with what is referred to in 7 verse 2 as the seal of the living God. So this seal, it seems to be a mark of ownership. Perhaps as a child you had one of those ink stamps that you printed in the front of your books at home, which said, "This book belongs to," and you put your name in. Well, God does the same on his servants. He puts his seal on them, like a farmer brands his sheep so he knows which are his. The purpose of the seal is protection. It's a statement that these belong to me, they're mine, so keep your hands off. Okay, the purpose is protection. Now, this mark of ownership, it doesn't exempt God's servants from difficulties. They still live in a world in which the four horsemen carry out their work, and they too are caught up in the effects of that. So in wars, they suffer like everybody else. And on top of that, they face opposition, as the Apostle John and the first century churches and the martyrs of Seal 5 were all too aware. But God's seal protects them spiritually. God's seal protects them spiritually so that they persevere, and it protects them from the wrath of the Lamb on the day of judgment. Well, what is this seal? What is it? Well, verse 3 says the servants of God are sealed on their foreheads. If you just turn now and look at the person sitting next to you very closely and you look at their forehead, just have a look and do you see any wrinkles on their forehead? Well, that is not a sign of God's protection. That is a sign of premature aging. The seal on the forehead here is clearly symbolic, isn't it? It's clearly symbolic. It's visible to God, and that is what matters. Interesting how this seal language is picked up elsewhere in the New Testament. Ephesians 1:13 says, "When you believed in Christ, you were sealed with," what? "The promised Holy Spirit." Or Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Isn't that a wonderful reassurance as we live in this troubled world? When we compare ourselves to those around us, we may be tempted to think that God makes no distinction between us and them. Christians suffer like everybody else, and even more. But God's Holy Spirit in our lives is our assurance that we are marked out by God as his very own people, and we are precious to him. We're in his hands, and he will keep us safe. And he will bring us safely through the final day of judgment and bring us home to himself. When I was a child, Christian posters were very popular. I think they've gone out of fashion a bit now. But I had a framed poster on my bedroom wall, which was a photo of a snow-capped mountain. And it was something I would fall asleep looking at. The text on it said, "God has brought me safe thus far, and he will lead me home." Well, that assurance belongs to those who have the seal of the living God on them. But you might be thinking, well, hold on a minute, isn't this seal only for the 144,000? John says in 7 verse 4, he says that he heard the number of the sealed, and that is how many there were. And he says they were sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So isn't this seal just for the Jews? Well, if you want to push it literally, then according to chapter 14, it's not just for the Jews, but it's for Jewish male virgins. Okay, so that really narrows it down a little bit. As with most numbers in the book of Revelation, the numbers are figurative, they are symbolic. In chapter 21, you've got 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, who together represent the whole people of God. So 12 twelves gives you 144. 1,000, well, it just represents a very large number. So this group is the complete number of God's people. It's not just a special category of Christians, as the Jehovah's Witness cult claims. You might be thinking, well, why say then that they're from the tribes of Israel? Well, consistently in the New Testament, the church is seen as being the true Israel. So the promises made to God's Old Testament people find their fulfillment in the church. That's how it works. So the point is, don't worry. Don't worry that all the places have now gone and there's no room left. If you follow Jesus, you already have your place booked. And if you don't yet follow Jesus, well, there's still room for you. God has brought me safe thus far, and he will lead me home. Well, home is what the final verses are about, verses 9 to 17. The 144,000 have now become, in verse 9, a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Chapter 6 ended, didn't it, with the despairing cry, "The great day of God's wrath has come, and who can stand?" Well, here's the answer. Here they are. This countless multitude who, instead of hiding from God, they are standing before him, praising him together with all the angels. How can they stand before God? Well, in their own words in verse 11, and as we have just been singing, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. God has saved them. God has set his seal upon them. And for their part, we read in verse 14 that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They've put their trust in the death of Jesus Christ and have remained faithful to him. They've endured in faith through what verse 14 refers to as the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is just another way of referring to the trials of living as a Christian in this church age. The pressures on Christians, well, they may well intensify towards the end, but already in chapter 1, verse 9, John has called himself your brother and partner in tribulation, in the tribulation, and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. In our discussion time last week, in the forum time, the question came up about what will it be like in heaven for us? Well, verses 15 to 17 begin to paint a picture for us. We'll serve God day and night, it says in verse 15. So we're not going to get bored. God, it says, will shelter us with his presence in verse 15. Literally, he will tabernacle over them. By his Holy Spirit, God is protecting us during our journey through the wilderness of this world. But then we shall come home and we shall enjoy his presence in person. So we'll have nothing to fear. all the hardships of life in this world will be a thing of the past. So verse 16 says there'll be no more hunger, no more thirst. Instead, it says the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. Don't ring any bells. Remember Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and Jesus' promise to her of living water. All these texts come together. They find their ultimate fulfillment when Jesus himself will lead us to the waters of eternal life in our heavenly home. And God, it says, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There are only two categories of people that I wipe tears from, my wife and my children. Such an action is only for relationships of great intimacy. Well, that is the relationship that we will enjoy with God in eternity. Don't know if you've seen that film, Collateral, the Tom Cruise film, but you've got the taxi driver there who has a postcard of some idyllic island, and he keeps it in his cab. And every day as he drives around the streets doing his taxi work, he takes a break, and he spends just a few minutes looking at this postcard, and he says he goes there in his mind. Well, verses 15 to 17 are a postcard from God himself, and it's one that we should look at every day. For the taxi driver, it was just escapism. But for the Christian, it isn't escapism. It's just reminding ourselves of where we're heading. In the end, people will relate to God in just one of two ways. There will be those who will flee from his presence, and there'll be those who rejoice in his presence. There'll be those who hide from his wrath, and there'll be those who enjoy his protection. There'll be those who know the Lamb as judge, and those who know him as shepherd. Which group are you part of? Mercifully, the servants of God, we read here, will be a countless multitude. Do you see your face in the crowd? Well, if not, next time you switch on the news, do understand the times. Do take on board that God is serious when he warns about the coming day of judgment, and do turn to him before that day comes. Well, let's pause to reflect on what we've heard, to respond in prayer in the quietness of our own hearts and minds. And then after half a minute or so, the music will start and we'll stand to sing what I think will become a bit of a theme song for this series about the higher throne in heaven.